There is an English word that we found seven times in our reading tonight from Hebrews chapter 12, and particularly verses 3 to 11. Seven times, the word chasten or chastening. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, verse 5. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Twice in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 10, human fathers for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. So that's 6. And then seventh time, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. So it's pretty clear what this passage is about. What does this word chasten mean? Well, today, a more common word would probably be to discipline, to chasten, to discipline, to instruct, to form proper patterns of behavior, to provide guidance, to guide a child towards maturity, to chasten, to discipline. So this whole section is about how God works in us, living the Christian life. And particularly this aspect that the Lord chastens, he disciplines those whom he loves. And I need to say just a few things by way of introduction, because this passage then is not telling us how we are made right with God. The Bible explains to us that the way we are made right with God is through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who on the cross took our sins on himself and died bearing our sins and their punishment, that we by faith in him might be brought to God. So if you're a Christian tonight, it's because you trust in Jesus Christ. You rely upon him. You have received him alone for salvation. You've trusted in him as your Savior, as he's fully and freely offered to you, even tonight in the gospel. A Savior for you, if you will have him. So when we address the issue of how you become a Christian, it is not that we get to God and try to get to God to accept us by our performance. Not at all. God in his love and kindness and grace accepts us through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're joined to Jesus Christ tonight by faith, then you have this acceptance, this joy of forgiveness and acceptance. You can come to God tonight as your Father. So the issue here is of what's called Christian sanctification. Sanctification is the process which begins when you become a Christian and then goes on all through your life where you're changed and made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is when you're initially made right with God. Sanctification is the ongoing process afterwards by which God begins then to change you as you're indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. Old life, sinful patterns are taken away and a new life in Christ emerges. So that's what this passage is about, sanctification. How does someone who's already become a Christian live the Christian life? And if God then in his mercy has brought you tonight into union with Jesus Christ, you can say you've been justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. You've been made a child of God, a member of his household and adopted into his family. That Jesus Christ is your elder brother. You've been born again. You've received the Spirit of adoption. But if you're a Christian then, this passage is challenging us in a very counter-cultural and revolutionary way to understand that if God is your Father in heaven, he chastens, he disciplines his children. Are you a child of God? One of the ways you know that you're a child of God is that God, your Father, chastens those whom he loves. And here in Hebrews, Christians keep going in the face of trial and difficulties because they have an understanding that they have a Heavenly Father who can even use painful experiences to chasten and discipline his children. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, verse 7. So that's what this passage is about. And I understand that this is an idea that is unpopular in our day. Unpopular because many Christians confuse Christianity with sentimentality. And also unpopular because what is being spoken about here is right against the spirit of an undisciplined age. But God wants to work in your heart and life if you're a Christian, to discipline you, wean you away from sin, to be more like Jesus. And indeed, if a Christian is totally undisciplined, there is cause to doubt whether that person really is a believer. Martin Luther put that into perspective when he comments on this passage here. He says, it is the chastening of the Lord. Is Jesus your Lord, your King, your Sovereign? Luther goes on to say that the Christian life then consists of personal pronouns. It is one thing to say Jesus Christ is a Lord and a Saviour. He says the devil can say that. But it's quite another thing to say Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Saviour. Only the Christian can say that. So can you say that tonight, that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Saviour? The author here is saying that the purpose of God's disciplining his children is to bring about Christ-like maturity in that son, in that daughter. God's purpose is not to punish us, but to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus. Chastening is not the work of an angry judge punishing a criminal, it's the work of a loving father disciplining a child. This chastening is not necessarily because we've sinned. Sometimes God permits circumstances that help us to be chastened and matured. We experience God's training through the hardship, through the affliction. So the writer of Hebrews here exhorting this flock of God's people to endure hardship because God can use it to discipline them, to chasten them. And the goal is the good of their souls. The goal is Christ-likeness. Some of you will have heard of a man called Malcolm Muggeridge, who became a Christian. He was converted late in his life. He's quite an old man. He became a Christian. And he'd argued against Christianity. He was an atheist for a long time. Before he became a Christian, he gave a lot of his time to writing vehemently against Christianity. But then after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, his whole life was changed. And as a much older man, then, looking back on his life, he said one of the things that struck him most forcibly, that what had taught him most about life, was suffering. He said, not his success, he was a very successful author and broadcaster, not his success, not his happiness, but the thing that taught him most was suffering. Well, here in this context, there were Jewish believers who were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews picks that theme up and says, but now consider the chastening of the Lord. So let me bring out four assertions from our text tonight. The first is that chastening is necessary. Chastening is necessary. Discipline is necessary. The writer of Hebrews is giving us an exhortation. Many people think of the book of Hebrews as an extended sermon, an exhortation. In chapter 13, verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He's saying the main thing to remember is to keep going as a Christian. Life doesn't just begin with repentance and faith. It involves repentance and faith all through your life. Keep going. And even when you're faced with difficulties that might cause you to feel like you want to give up, when the difficulties make you think that the life is getting hard, when questions arise, Why is this happening? I'm a child of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I own Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king. Why is this happening? Why have these difficulties come into my life? The writer says in verse 5, you've forgotten something. See what he says there? In chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. He's writing to a group of professing believers. And they had big difficulties, and they were facing big problems then. And he's writing to them, and he's saying, if you're questioning what God is doing, why is this happening to me? I'm a child of God. Why these problems? Why are we in these difficulties? He says, now I want to take you back to the beginning. Let me take you back to the ABC of the Christian faith. You've forgotten something. It's one of the things we discover when we get older. We start to forget things. I was on the telephone the other day, and someone asked me the other day for my telephone number here in London. And I started to give them my telephone number from Swansea. Now, I think I know my telephone number in London. I do know it. Yes, I do. Why did I start giving them my number from Swansea? You forget. But he's saying, look, don't forget the gospel. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. We should never forget that. We constantly need to be taken back to the cross, to Jesus, to the atoning work of Jesus, to the foundational truths of Christianity. So when we find ourselves shocked that God has sent certain things into our lives, when we're perplexed that he doesn't seem to have answered our prayers. I've been praying for revival for more than 40 years, but the Lord still hasn't sent revival. And there are times I feel perplexed by it. Times when I think, why is this? Why hasn't God sent revival? Well, the writer here takes his hearers back to the Old Testament. You notice what he does. In verses 5 and 6, he quotes, if you've got a Bible or you're reading a Bible on your phone or something, you notice verses 5 and 6, there's a section that's in italics because he's quoting from Proverbs, from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. And then it goes on in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He takes them back to their Old Testament scriptures. He takes them back to the book of Proverbs. He's saying to them, you know this. Most of the people in this letter, he's writing to converted Jews. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the book of Proverbs. Many of them perhaps learned these verses in their childhood. They'd heard them quoted again and again. Have you forgotten, he says to them. Have you forgotten, he distinguishes between legitimate and illegitimate children here. It's a little difficult for us to enter the background that he's drawing from. But the main idea he's conveying is, in the first century, a father wouldn't discipline illegitimate children because in the first century, those children would never inherit. The father would take the time and the trouble to discipline the child, and that was evidence that the child was legitimate. That's the background he's drawing from. In other words, the chastening is seen as evidence that they were children. We're often tempted to think, aren't we, that in the trial, in the difficulty, in the problem, God doesn't care. Where is God? Why is this happening to me? And we're often tempted to think God doesn't care. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've forgotten something. The very fact you're being chastened and disciplined, the very fact these difficulties are shaping you, is in fact evidence that God is your Father. And he loves you, and he's concerned about you, and he wants to change you to make you more like Jesus. Here there were people facing persecution from Jewish quarters because they became Christians. Some of them are thinking the smart move would be to go back to Judaism, go back to the synagogue, go back to Moses. And he's saying to them, don't do that. Endure this trial, this difficulty, because this is chastening. It's evidence that you have a Father in heaven who loves you. So the chastening, the discipline, is to be expected. It's going to happen. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Does the Lord love you? Does the Lord love you? If he loves you, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So chastening is necessary. The second thing he says here is chastening is painful. Verse 11. Now he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. You notice also the word that's used in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourge means to whip. Now he's not suggesting that we should whip ourselves. He's not suggesting we should whip our children. But it's evidence the Lord's chastening is painful. Sometimes this happens as we are reading the Bible. Sometimes as we're reading the Bible in the morning or in the evening, what the Bible says comes to our mind and heart and conscience and life. It comes like a sword. It cuts into something that's wrong. And it's painful. God shows us what we are like and what we're doing. And the word of God rebukes us. And we feel something of the convicting power and pain of the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. The word of God, as it were, cuts into your flesh and it draws blood. That's what Peter was writing about in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a graphic expression, isn't it? The mighty hand of God. He's talking about trials and difficulties, times when providences come into our lives that we feel overwhelmed. Peter may well have been thinking about that time in the courtyard when he denied the Lord Jesus. And then as Jesus was being handed from Annas to Caiaphas, the eyes of Jesus locked with the eyes of Peter. And Peter felt, as it were, a mighty hand come upon him. Almost like as if he was being pushed to the ground. And sometimes that's what happens to us. You may be in the providence of God tonight. You feel as if you're being pressed to the ground. It's what's happening to many in our nation tonight. This COVID-19 virus. Sickness, pain, fear, the fear of death. But you see, here's the difference from the perspective of the Christian, whom the Lord loves. He chastens. One of the Puritans said that the life of God's children is like a bell. The harder you hit it, the better it sounds. George Whitfield said that God puts briars or thorns in the beds of Christians, lest we should fall asleep like the disciples at Gethsemane, when God wants us to watch and pray. It's the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes, we are convicted by this. Sometimes we realize how far we have wandered away from the Lord when the trial comes. And then the trial drives us back to God. Chastening can have a big impact on your life. I was in primary school. Primary school is what? Aged 5 to 7. And I had a group of friends. We used to play football in the lunch hour. And there was a field near the school where we were supposed to play, away from the school, away from the windows, particularly away from the window of the head teacher, Mr. Williams, whose study window overlooked the football field. And one of my friends said to me, I bet you can't kick this football and reach that headmaster's window. Well, I said, I could. No, he said, you can't. You can't. I said, I can. He said, go on, do it. And I kicked the ball as hard as I could. And what happened? Crash. And Mr. Williams emerged. I can remember it now. Chastening is painful. But it's necessary. So chastening is necessary. Chastening is painful. Third thing he's saying here is chastening is for our good. For our human fathers, like Mr. Williams, the head teacher, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, our Father in heaven, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He then talks in verse 11 about the peaceable fruits of righteousness that chastening brings. So God's chastening is always for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that what Joseph said when his brothers, after they'd left him for dead and sold him into slavery, Joseph ended up in prison in Egypt. And then after he'd become prime minister, in that extraordinary moment when he revealed his true identity to his brothers, it was years later, and he said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And verse 10 here tells us what the good is. What does he mean by good? That we may be partakers of his holiness. God disciplines us for our good, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He wants to mold and shape and fashion us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and in yours, there are things that have to be cut away. There are things that we have to be rid of. There are things that need to be polished off. Change occurs, and sometimes it's painful, but it's for our good, he says. I don't know if you've ever thought about John Newton's hymn, A Prayer Answered by Crosses. I hadn't realized that was the title he gave it. But that's the title Newton gave to his hymn, A Prayer Answered by Crosses. In our hymn books, it's number 748. Here's John Newton's hymn. We're going to sing it later, or at least sing it inwardly. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. So here's Newton asking the Lord that he becomes more like Jesus. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. He says God answered his prayer in the most unusual way. I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. That God would do something in an hour that would subdue my sins and give me peace, he says. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girds, and laid me low. In other words, he's saying, everything seemed to go wrong. Blasted my girds there, he's referring to what happened to Jonah, where all the shelter that he was given was taken away from him. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Here's what he's saying now about chastening. These inward trials I employ, this is God speaking, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. It's an extraordinary hymn. You ask God to draw you nearer to himself, to make you more holy, make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and it may be God sends a trial, a problem, a difficulty. a chastening, which leads then to growth in grace. So chastening is necessary, chastening is painful, chastening is for our good. Finally, chastening can make us lose heart. Chastening can make us lose heart. Notice here the author of Hebrews, how he puts it in verse 5, and he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He says about God's chastening, "But don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him," he says. Don't become discouraged when you are rebuked by him. See, that's the temptation, isn't it? God sends the trial, a pandemic, cancer, bereavement, disappointment. You lose your job. Children stray. The difficulty comes, the temptation is, you become discouraged. If you say, "I feel like giving up." So what do you do when you're in that position? Don't be discouraged, he says. Instead, you're exhorted, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to him who's gone before his people and leads the way and beacons us to follow him. Now, we can hit this problem, you see, the problem, we look to ourselves. We look to our own powers. We look to our own strength. We look to our own successes in the past. But none of those things will save us. Look to Jesus, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This trial, this difficulty, this chastening is for the moment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When you've passed through the trial, and God has used it to draw you closer to himself and make you more like Jesus, you see the ultimate goal is the undiluted presence of being with Jesus in glory. So as sons and daughters of your heavenly Father, he's saying, see the trial through which you're now passing as preparation for glory. The glory that's to come. Glory awaits you. It's one of the big problems of the Christian life, that there are professing Christians who seem to know that they are in this world engaged in a spiritual war. We can't imagine, can we, the Allied troops on D-Day preparing to land on the beaches of Normandy, not realizing they're in a war. Are you a Christian tonight? Do you realize spiritually you are engaged in spiritual warfare? It's a dangerous situation for Christians if they don't realize this spiritual warfare. The author of Hebrews makes it clear here. There is a struggle against sin, because of the remains of sin in our hearts. There are the temptations of the world. To be undisciplined is the spirit of the age. So this is not something to be taken lightly. And he expands the idea, and he says a very sobering truth in verse 4. He says, sanctification, being changed, being made more like Jesus, involves committing yourself to mortification. Mortification is a big word. It's a shorthand way of saying the Christian life involves killing sin. Mortification equals killing sin. If you're a Christian tonight, commit yourself to killing sin. Become a sin murderer. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Kill sin in your experience, because it will be part of this chastening process of the Lord. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, he says. How serious is this? How much of a warfare is this? Well, he says to these people, none of you have shed blood yet in your struggle against sin. That's how serious it is. None of you have died yet in the struggle against sin. But consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Verse 3, the experience of Jesus. He's saying, don't let the hostility of the world break down your hope and your faith. This world was filled with hostility against Jesus. So don't you be discouraged by hostility from the world. It's a very important lesson for us today. We are entering into a new relationship with our culture at this time. I can think 40, 50 years ago, the vestiges of a Christian outlook still pervaded much of society. today that is either rapidly disappearing or it's disappeared already. You're now suspected of being a hate monger because you believe the Bible. If you believe what the Bible says about marriage, about the right relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. For Christians to say that, that means now you're part of a hate group. Some of you may lose your jobs because of this. It's very possible in that context to lose hope, to be discouraged. But the author of Hebrews is saying, look at Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? Jesus experienced hostility from the world. And you're his follower. So this is hugely important for us. I've been thinking over this last week of times when we have a parallel in the past for what's happening now. And I was drawn to think about the Great Ejection. Some of you will have heard of this. Back in 1662, so we're going back a long time. In 1662, in England, there was the Great Ejection. There was a strong reaction against the Puritan movement that had been going on for many years. The Puritan movement, which stressed a return to authentic biblical Christianity. And then 2,000 ministers were thrown out of their churches, thrown out of their homes, forbidden to preach. They were thrown out because they refused to sign an oath of loyalty to king and church, which was above and ahead of loyalty to Jesus and the Bible. And it had a massive effect. It had a profound effect on society. The rich experiential theology of the Puritans was rejected and sidelined. And if you know anything of the history that followed, the Cavalier era, there was a hatred for authentic Christianity. Well, we are living in a time like that where Christianity is rapidly being marginalized. Now, we can become depressed and discouraged or even angry about that. Or we can look to Jesus and say, Jesus was a man of sorrows, rejected by society. And still he came to seek and to save the lost. And the author of Hebrews is challenging us to reorientate our lives to Jesus. Don't be discouraged, he's saying. Don't become weary. Don't give up. Don't be depressed. Look to Jesus. Twice in the verses we read, in verse 2 and then in verse 3, we're told that Jesus endured. In verse 2, that he endured the cross. In verse 3, that he endured such hostility from sinners. So we are called to endure, but God isn't calling us to do something that's not already been done by Jesus. Jesus endured. So he's saying, look to Jesus. And how did Jesus endure? Endure the cross, despising his shame for the joy that was set before him. Future joy. So how are you going to keep going as a Christian? Even if tonight you feel you're being chastened, you're under the discipline of God, a trial, a difficulty, and God is using it to draw you nearer to him, but it feels painful and hard and difficult. Future grace, he's saying. Future joy. As you look to Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You look to Jesus then. So we remind ourselves in this work of sanctification, which will go on throughout life. Not until we reach heaven will this process end. We remind ourselves that just as justification, being put right with God, means looking to Jesus for the first time in faith. So in sanctification, being changed, being made more like Jesus, you keep looking to Jesus because true satisfaction apart from Jesus does not exist. Unless your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you will become discouraged and you won't experience satisfaction in this world. And when the chastening comes, the temptation, we all feel it. Why is this happening? And we forget whom the Lord loves, he chastens.